remind us, we've talked about how the doctrine of sanctification fits into the total doctrine of the purpose of creation. And the purpose of salvation, and that is that God would have sons, have a family who are like him, which is to say like his son. Now, and the seal of the Holy Spirit, the down payment, the earnest of the Spirit, as some translations give it, means that this association has already begun. We have an association with the Holy Spirit now with a limited association, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the purpose of which is to help us to prepare for the time when we will have the face-to-face association with God. Now, but this brings us to the very important means of sanctification. Now, as we may well know, the word sanctification has been used by the theologians of the Wesleyan tradition, who, although Wesley himself did not, who came to speak of sanctification as an event rather than a process. Second trip, it grows out of Calvinism, of course, a second trip to the altar, a miraculous regeneration. Calvinism, Augustinianism prescribes, should produce, logically, a miraculously spiritual people, but does not. So Wesley and his followers, they conceived of a second work of grace, which they labeled sanctification, and then one lives the holy life. It's called perfectionism or holiness theology. But the question is, what does the Bible teach? Now, what is the means of sanctification? Well, first of all, we point out that the Bible, biblical doctrine of sanctification, is that it is a process, and just as therefore as a process, we ask the question, what is the dynamic of this process? What is the means, what are the means of sanctification? Well, this isn't anything fancy. The character of the Holy Spirit is indwelling, as we say, is association. The purpose is sanctification. The means is what? Well, let's look at 2 Corinthians 3:18. The first thing we note is that the role of the Word of God in sanctification, the role of the Word of God in sanctification. Can you go to the altar and pray and get a second work of grace and say, aha, I'm now like Jesus? Don't think so. It doesn't work anyway. I would point out that Jimmy Swaggart has a whole series of sermons he has preached. I've heard them, How to Live Above Sin. He was preaching that while he was doing things that have come to the light now, and at least didn't work for him, nor for Jim Baker, nor for a lot of others. Well, 2 Corinthians 3:18. Now, what we see here, so we know what we're looking at, is what I call the law of association. You see, is the gift of the Holy Spirit is a special association with the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we're not surprised to see that sanctification comes about in terms of the laws of association. And the law of association is simply this, that we become like what we associate with. God has made us this way. Now, as opposed to the idea of a miraculous reversal of the will, or a miraculous upending of the inner man, it's amazing how much time Jesus took converting his disciples, I think, and how Paul had to spend years between his conversion and his in the beginning of his ministry. This is an age that wants everything right now. Instant coffee, the greatest heresy perhaps of all is instant grits. We want instant mashed potatoes and instant sanctification. But it isn't like that. The law of association, we become like what we're with. To define it a little more closely, the law of association. Now, you heard the old saying, it's really true, that couples who love each other, married for a long time, start looking like each other. I just told my wife that and she fainted. They start to sound alike and talk alike. One will start a sentence and the other will finish it. I've seen couples been married for 20 or 30 years and they can communicate without using words. They just sort of grunt at each other and the other person knows what they mean. Somebody said that's what's called taking each other for granted. Oh, well, it's kind of early in the morning for that. But we become very much like somebody and we get sort of in tune with them and we think like them if we love them and we spend a lot of time with them. It works the other way too. How do men and women become sexual perverts? They become sexual perverts by looking at pornography or Playboy or dirty movies, R-rated movies, things like that. And they like it and they associate with it. They look at it lovingly for a long time and pretty soon it changes them. A guy doesn't go from being a godly man to a sexual pervert overnight. They get into it gradually. The law of association. And it's the same principle. Now, I've sort of got things backward here. I've stated it before I've studied it. But let's look at 2 Corinthians 3:18. Now, the context of 2 Corinthians 3 is Paul is, number one, it starts off with him defending his apostolic ministry. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? The chapter starts out. Then he offers himself as, again in the letter, as a God spokesman for the new covenant, as an apostle. And we are servants of the new covenant, we apostles. Verse 6. Not of the letter, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Interesting use of the word Spirit. Now, he moves from a defense of his apostleship as a servant of the new covenant to a discussion of the superiority of the new covenant over the old. The old covenant he calls the letter. The new covenant he calls the Spirit. By the way, at the end of Romans chapter 2, he uses the same language. The Spirit. Now, in our language, we use the term he kept the letter of the law, but not the Spirit, to mean a legalist. Has nothing whatever to do with the Bible's use of that language. Paul, when Paul talks about the letter versus the Spirit, he's not talking about legalism versus heartfelt obedience. He's talking about the old covenant versus the new covenant. The letter is the old covenant. You can see very clearly from this text and from the Roman text. And then the Spirit he uses for the new covenant. Now, because it came... It comes by the, it is delivered by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, And so the letter kills. We understand that, don't we? Because the purpose of the law was to indict, to condemn. Not because, as he says and teaches in Romans 7, not because the law was evil, but because we are evil. It functions that way. The law itself is good. We are sold under sin. But if the ministry of death, verse 7, that's the old covenant, in letters engraved on stones came with glory, remember when Moses came down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments in his hand, the tables of stone, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how should the ministry of the Spirit, the new covenant, fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of, by the way, that's verse 7, destroys Seventh-day Adventism. Seventh-day Adventists say, well, the Ten Commandments were never a part of the law which was done away. And verse 7 makes it very clear that it was. Well, for if the ministry of condemnation, verse 9, that is the old covenant, has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness, the new covenant, abound in glory. For indeed what had glory, the old covenant, in this case has no glory on account of the glory that surpasses it. That is, the stars look bright, the moon looks bright until the sun comes out. Having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and are not as Moses who used to put a veil over his face that the sons of Israel might not look intently at the end of what was fading away, but their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. That is, the Jews as a nation cannot understand the old covenant even because they do not see that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. The veil is unbelief, the refusal to believe the claims of Jesus. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart, the veil of unbelief. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is turned away, is taken away. That is, when a man accepts Jesus as the Messiah, then they can understand both the old covenant and the new. Now, then he adds this footnote, I would call it, or tack on, which is fabulously important. Now the Lord is the Spirit. He talks about the Spirit is the new covenant. The Lord is this new covenant, the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Liberty from what? From the law of Moses, from this ministry of condemnation, this fading, with its fading glory. But we all of us, not just the apostles, all of us, with unveiled face, verse 18, that is, because we believe that Jesus is the Messiah, there's no veil. We with unveiled face, beholding, in the Greek that's a continuing action, continually beholding as a process, as in a mirror, the Word of God, the glory or character of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. He lumps them all together. The Lord, the new covenant, the Spirit. Now, we are being transformed. Well, that's sanctification, is it not? How? Now, let's look at verse 18. But we with unveiled face, believers, beholding, constantly, continually beholding, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. Now, what is the mirror? Well, as I said, the Word of God. James uses that figure, as does Paul in 1 Corinthians 13. Now, the glory of the Lord, let me repeat this in case you don't know it. The word doxa in the Greek, glory, has no equivalent in English. What it means is that the ancient Greeks thought this way, that when you are with someone, and we're talking about association, when you're with someone, you learn who they are and what they're like. That's their glory. But the way they thought about it was this, that when you're with someone, something emanates from them, which, and you hear what they say, you hear how they say it, you see what they do, and this glory, as they call it, emanates from them, to tell you who they are and what they're like. And this impression you get, this knowledge that you get from them, is their glory, who they are and what they're like. So what the text says is that we are constantly in the mirror, in the Word of God, in the apostolic Word, beholding the glory. Where do we see the glory of Christ? Where do we see the character? Where do we see who Jesus is and what he's like? In the gospel, right? The gospel tells us who Jesus is and what he is like. The Word of God. We constantly behold it, continually behold it. Remember I said the law of association is we become like what we look at lovingly and longingly? We continually behold it. And by this process, we are being transformed, the text says, into the same image. Romans 8:29, those whom God foreknew, he predestined, he purposed to be conformed to the image of his Son. How? He tells us how. We are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Now, this Greek idiom, glory to glory, means ever-increasing glory. From a lesser glory to a greater glory, to an even greater glory, to an even greater glory, in an indefinite or never-ending process. We do not have the equivalent in English. Glance back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 by coincidence. Here Paul uses the triumph metaphor. We are a fragrance to verse 15 of 2 Corinthians 2. We are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, the aroma from death to death. To the other, the believers, the aroma from life to life. And death to death, life to life. Then the next chapter, glory to glory. That is, those who reject the gospel are dead now, but they are faced with an ever-increasing death, a second death. Those who believe the gospel are alive now, but they face the glorious prospect of ever-increasing life. Romans 1, the gospel has been revealed from faith to faith. Ever-increasing faith. You got that process. Faith to faith, life to life, death to death. Glory to glory. We are being transformed from glory to glory. 2 Corinthians 3:18. The process. Ever more like Christ is what it means. Just as from the Lord the Spirit. That is, that's how God, this is the means that God has given us. This is from the Lord the Spirit, the new covenant, the Messiah. Do y'all see that? Now that's a very clear teaching on how we are sanctified. So there is the Word of God. We think of James 1, verses 18 through 21. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. This you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, so to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. The word converts, the word sanctifies. Now, this is taught in general throughout the epistles. I've just focused on one particular verse. But throughout the epistles, we have, this is the very purpose of the epistles. The ultimate purpose of the epistles, that we become like Christ, that we grow. And just let me repeat, it works that way. It doesn't work any other way. There are no shortcuts. People who want instant spirituality are usually disappointed. It takes time to grow, and it's a process. But you see, we choose our association. We choose our association with the Holy Spirit. We can grieve the Spirit, quench the Spirit. We can have a loving, positive association with the Spirit, or we can have a belligerent association, a negligent association, or any other kind of association that is negative and does not produce sanctification. So the Word of God, first of all. And so we study the Word of God. We master the Word of God. We see Christ in the Word of God. We become like Him. There's great power of the Word of God in our minds. Second, prayer. Romans 8, 26 and 27. We've made reference to this. I don't think we've read it yet. As you know, the Bible teaches we pray to God the Father in the name of the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit, or with the help of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, 26 and 27. In the same way, the Spirit helps our weakness. We do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. That is, and this is not fancy at all. The Bible has taught this. The church has always known this. We have always known this, the role and power and importance of the Word of God in prayer. The disciples prayed. The apostles appointed men over their mundane work so that they would have time for the Word of God in prayer. We say here that the ministry of the indwelling Spirit is providential. It is not the miraculous overpowering of our will, and I've discussed that. But it is providential. What do I mean? There is the supernatural. It is not that when we say that the means of sanctification is the law of association, constantly beholding us in the mirror the character of the Lord, we are by this being transformed into His same image from glory to glory. We are not saying, I am not teaching, gentlemen, that it is purely an intellectual process. There is, because it is an association with a person, it is a dynamic providential process because this person is God. We are associating with. And therefore it embraces the intellect, but it certainly goes beyond it. It does not defy it. It simply means that an association with the person, it's not simply the Word of God, it is the Word of God in prayer, and there's a dynamic quality about it because we're speaking of how we live. It's a difference between intellectually investigating the life of someone and falling in love with them. In other words, take my wife, with whom I have had association for 28 years. Intellectually, I know a great deal about her. She knows more about me than I do about her. Women are like that, but I could sit down in propositional language, all language is propositional, I could describe her. That's the same thing as falling in love with her. It goes beyond the intellect. Which is to say that through the Word of God in prayer, we are sanctified. And we observe what we would expect to observe if we are in association with the person, if we have the indwelling gift, the indwelling special association with the Holy Spirit. And that is this, that we notice that when we take time to read the Word of God and pray, our lives are dynamically different from what they are when we don't take time to read the Word of God and pray. Isn't that true? The difference is identifiable. And it's not simply intellectual. You got that? That is, we study the Word of God. You might already know it. And we pray about things that God already knows about and we know about, but if we do not do it, if we do not practice this association, if we do not, as one has often been said, practice the presence of God, then the process of sanctification is truncated. It's slowed, if not stopped. And sometimes it goes the other way. It's amazing how we can have young people here on our campus. They show up, and some just start growing, and they grow all the way through. They become ever more like Christ, ever more mature, and it's a thrill to us all. Some go the other way, but not many. And you probably know some of them. They show up on campus, and they don't last very long, and they leave, and they leave in worse shape than they came. Why is that? Well, it's because their mind is in association with that which works against the Spirit, not for it, but for Him. They love the things of the world, and they do not use the means of sanctification available to us. Well, some of them make very good grades in class when they leave. But they wash out. Intellectually, they know it. But they're not practicing the presence of God. They don't love God. See, the question is, who do you love? Remember I said the law of association is we become like that which we look at for a long time lovingly. We might add the word systematic. But, you see, you can be married to someone, to use that analogy. If you don't love them, the law of association doesn't help you very much. Well, do you have any questions on that, gentlemen? You understand that? It's quite simple, isn't it? There isn't anything new. One of the grand things about this, in my opinion, is that we see that sanctification is not for experts only. It's not for high, holy, lucky people who seem to get in on a secret that nobody else has. It's for everybody. It's for ordinary people like me. I'm glad to hear that. Not for super sanctified saints in some storybook world. Christ-likeness, to be effective for Christ, to become like Him, is for anybody who simply used the means of association. Doesn't matter who you are. Well, I reject the clergy laity system, and I reject the superstar system that our culture, our Christian culture, seems to like. Well, there's no such thing with God. Sanctification is for everyone. You see, we have in our churches the idea, here's what I'm getting at, that the preacher, most churches impose a standard of spirituality on the preacher that they would not accept for themselves. I know elders and deacons who use tobacco would fire a preacher if he did. When they use language, they'd fire the preacher if they heard him use. You get the point? That's that idea that, well, he's a preacher. He's clergy. They don't use the word. They might as well. He's supposed to be sanctified. He's supposed to be spiritual. Me, I'm just an ordinary fella. And not much is required of me. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. Sanctification is a moral, not a miraculous process, but it's not always explainable, as I've already made that point. We are helped in ways we cannot always define, but it is ours on the condition of obedience. Sanctification is a word to be obeyed, capital W, and a prayer to be prayed. It is neither a mystery to be solved nor a hidden treasure to be discovered. Okay, any questions on that? On the means of sanctification? Okay, now we move into the Holy Spirit and the new birth. And we won't not take much time on this because most of these things we have already talked about. Of necessity. The Holy Spirit and the new birth. Of course, let's turn to John 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now that seems to be a non sequitur. It doesn't seem to follow, does it? Nicodemus says, it's clear you're from God. Nobody could do what you're doing if you weren't from God. Jesus answered and said to him, Unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, we must understand that Jesus answered what Nicodemus was getting at, and we can tell what he's getting at from Jesus' response. See, what Nicodemus is saying to Jesus is, you are supernatural, but the kingdom you're offering is not the kingdom that we are expecting. We are expecting a kingdom, the Jewish world empire, made up of the sons of Abraham. Look at how many times we were talked about Matthew 3, how John the Baptist attacked this concept of the sons of Abraham. You think you're the sons of Abraham, that's going to take care of everything. That's going to get you in the kingdom. That's going to get you off the hook. And Jesus condemned that a number of times. Here's the point. Here's what Nicodemus is bringing with him to Jesus when he comes to Jesus by night, bringing with him his Jewish misconception of the kingdom, his Jewish misinterpretation of the Old Testament. He's saying, to repeat myself, you are supernatural, but if you're the Messiah, how come you are not establishing this Jewish empire? And the sons of Abraham, being born of Abraham, into which being born of Abraham brings you automatically this kind of messianic kingdom. That's what Jesus is saying. See, you're God, but where's the kingdom of God? And so Jesus confronts Nicodemus' misunderstanding of the nature of the kingdom, and he says to him, you've got to be born again. Now he's not talking about physical birth in general. He's not saying you've got to be born physically and then born again. That's the common understanding of this. By the way, that's ridiculous. To say you've got to exist before you can be a Christian. He's saying the first birth is not simply the physical birth. The first birth he's talking about, which is inadequate, is the Abrahamic birth. It's not being born as a man. It's being born as a descendant of Abraham. You have got to be born again. Being born of Abraham's nice. It's not going to get you in the kingdom. To get in my kingdom, which is the messianic kingdom, you ought to be born again. Y'all see that? Well, see that. Now that's what Nicodemus is. He's really answering Nicodemus. Nicodemus said to him, again, born again, how can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Nicodemus is reducing it to the absurd. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Note this, not another physical birth, but a spiritual birth. Now it says, water of the Spirit. My translation has it capitalized, ought not to be. You'll see why as we go on. He cannot, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, that is a spiritual birth, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That's the Jewish concept. That which is born of spirit is spirit. It's interesting. Look, see verse 6. Herb, you got New American Standard?
Yes.
It's got, that which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit, capital letter, is spirit, small letter. Which is ridiculous, by the way. That doesn't make any sense, whatever. Yeah, it's just the same thing. Of course, I've talked to you about this Calvinistic problem. well, it should both be small letters. He's not talking about being born of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about a spiritual birth, about the human spirit. It's a spiritual birth versus born of Abraham. birth of Abraham. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit, should be small s. Note this, he does not say, the Holy. To repeat, I talked about this before, did I not? He does not say the Holy Spirit is unpredictable and comes, you can't ever know anything about it for sure. He's saying, he's using an Orientalism. The point of verse 8 is that he equates invisible with spiritual. This birth is invisible / spiritual. It's real, but you see the effects of it, but you cannot see it. It's like the wind. Now, the Calvinistic bias for miraculous regeneration has twisted up even the translations of this text. And so what it does, I've talked about miraculous regeneration. I recall to you my discussion of Asimov's Mule and Augustine's God. Okay, I bring that back to your minds. And see, what the Calvinists do is make this capital S and make it, and by that they mean miraculous regeneration. And I've already taught you that Jesus never practiced miraculous regeneration, nor promised it. He could not, because it's impossible. You cannot miraculously regenerate, if by that you mean you cannot miraculously reverse the will. You can miraculously manipulate the will. But the second that you manipulate it, it stops being the will. Or to the degree that you manipulate it, it stops being the will. Will means the power of opposite choice. You remove the power of opposite choice, you destroy the will. And so the Spirit here, so the Calvinist makes Spirit capital S, make it miraculous regeneration. Well, then what they do with water, born of water and of the Spirit? Well, see, if he's talking about a moral process whereby a person hears the gospel, learns about the objective character of salvation, then and obeys the gospel of being baptized into Christ, then this text makes perfect sense. It fits with the general teaching of salvation in Christ. However, if miraculous regeneration is what the Bible teaches, then it cannot, there can be no connection between baptism and salvation. You see, born of water and the Spirit, baptism into Christ speaks of a process that takes place in the mind of God. And as you know, or may not know, salvation, we talk about being saved, we're talking about a process that takes place in the mind of God. Forgiveness, justification. But with Calvinism and Augustinianism, salvation is a process that takes place primarily in the heart of man. To be saved is to get saved, is to be miraculously regenerated. And they think of this a capital S in John 3. Misinterpret, even ignore what John 3 or John 1:8 really says. John 3:8 really says. And go from there. Then they have to spiritualize away water. And they can't decide on what it is. Some say water means the Spirit. Again, which makes the text ridiculous. It has Jesus saying, you got to be born of the Spirit and of the Spirit. Others say water means the physical birth. As you know, the unborn is in a water sac before a woman has a baby, her water breaks. Therefore, physical birth is water. Well, there is no, in all of ancient literature, there's no example whatever of the idiom or metaphor of water, born of water for a physical birth. That is a fantastic interpretation that no one would have ever thought of had they not had an axe to grind, had they not been trying to come up with some imaginative way to get to make water mean something besides baptism. Now, and let me point out, this is circumstantial evidence, that the early church, see, being born again, the phrase being born again rests the later epistles and the epistles where you have the apostolic teaching of being born again, it all rests upon this conversation with Nicodemus. And the question comes up, is this phrase, born again, is it connected with baptism? Now, the Protestant world agrees that it is not. But you have New Testament, in the New Testament, such phrases as the washing of regeneration. But the early church literature very clearly connected the two. You look at the early church fathers, and they'll talk about, when they're speaking about baptism, they went down into the water where they were born again. Now, those taught by the apostles, the sub-apostolic writers, I'm sorry, the apostolic writers and the sub-apostolic writers, the next generation, clearly connect those two. The idea that there is no connection between being born again and baptism is a very, very, very late idea. It came with John Calvin. Well, the last thing I would say about this is incidental. This is not teaching on the Holy Spirit, but although I do put it in the syllabus, the error of argument by analogy. Calvinists who argue for a miraculous regeneration on the basis of the fact that a baby does not choose to be born. They like that. The Calvinism, the lost sinner does not choose to be a Christian, only God's pre-election is the cause, not the effect. Therefore, and they use this, a baby doesn't have to be born. Well, you see, the problem with that is that that's only one metaphor. That's the logical argument of proof by analogy. Analogies illustrate, they do not prove. I would point out that, say, a baby doesn't have to be born, but that's simply pushing the analogy too far. It's like Carl Ketcherside, who argues from this, that the denominations, are the unimmersed, are our brothers, because he says, in a birth, there's a 9-month gestation period, and so you have. So if your mother is pregnant, then that which is in her womb is your brother in prospect. So the people who are believers but unimmersed, they are our brothers in prospect. Well, that's very nice for that metaphor, but what about the metaphor of creation? There's no gestation period before creation. And the other metaphors, the life-death metaphor, for example, which I mentioned in the syllabus, to be born again is to come to life. You get what I'm saying? So you take the analogy of the birth, the physical birth of a woman, and you can push it too far very easily. Good hermeneutics tells us to expect only one point of comparison. Well, that's all I have to say about the Holy Spirit and the new birth, because much of it, as I said, I've covered before. Now, do you have any questions on that before we move on? Okay, we'll stop there for right now.